John chapter 17 is one of my favorite chapters in the scripture, and someone once called it the holy of holies of John's gospel. It's an amazing passage in that the whole chapter is Jesus talking to his Father, and we sort of get to eavesdrop and listen in as he prayed this prayer. It's the longest prayer of Jesus recorded in the scripture, but really, we're hearing the account of it from one of his disciples who was there listening and able to hear. I think Jesus intentionally prayed it for that purpose. But I think part of the great importance of the prayer is its timing. I mean, within hours, Jesus is going to be arrested on false premises. He's going to be convicted and he's going to be crucified. And he knows that. And he knows what that means to these men that have followed him closely and little by little begun to put their hope in him, and that what they were going to have to deal with, not only in the hours ahead and the days ahead, but in the years ahead, as he would send them out into the world and they would end up being men who would turn the world upside down. I think that he realizes that these guys are going to go through pangs of guilt, pangs of fear, pangs of doubt, pangs of wonder like they've never experienced. And, you know, I think as a dad or as a pastor, what would be the last things, the most important things that I would want to make clear to the people entrusted to my care? And I think that the priorities of what Jesus prays about, not unlike the prayers of Paul that we've looked at, he's not talking about Ferraris or mansions or anything like that. He's talking about the inner working of God to fill them with joy, to give them a sense of direction, a sense of purpose, a sense of protection, and a personal pursuit of holiness as the most important things that would carry them through life and in the days ahead and what God had for them. I think Jesus prayed this somewhat to trouble their hearts and to prepare their hearts, and I think we need the same thing today. Our hearts are troubled. This world is in trouble. And apart from the Lord, it would be nothing but sorrow without joy, without strength to know how to navigate properly. So let's read here in John chapter 17, verses 13 through 19, a small portion, and let the Lord speak to us. John 17, 13, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." We're going to look at five specific things that Jesus prayed for, beginning first in verse 13. He says, "Father, I've come to you on behalf of these. I've given them your word. And I'm praying that my joy will be fulfilled in them." I don't know about you, but this is convicting to me. I mean, you know, I tend to take things seriously, probably too seriously, because I can't do anything about them anyway, but I'd like you to think I could. And sometimes I find that I'm so serious, I'm without joy. And I'm walking around like I'm carrying the weight of the world on my shoulders, and probably all I'm really carrying on my shoulders is my own weight. And Jesus knew, he knows now the importance of joy. He knew that these men were going to face tremendous, tremendous sorrow, tremendous heartache. It's part of life. It's part of ministry. And I think it's not only the fact that Jesus prays this prayer for these then, verse 20 that we're not going to get to, He's also praying for us. Not only then, but Hebrews chapter 7 said as he would go to be with the Father that he would live always to make intercession. And because he's interceding for his, he's able to save from the uttermost, from the guttermost to the uttermost. And, you know, it's easy to think, man, if anybody would be filled with sorrow, it would be Jesus. And the Bible tells us that our Messiah would be a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. He has felt and he knows the sorrows and grief of this world like no one. But he was also a man of incredible joy. And the key is, how could you have joy and be a man of sorrows? Well, he's been teaching right through the Upper Room Discourse. He had told these disciples that God's Word and being in God's Word would bring joy to them. He has told them that if they would pray in his name, that God's joy would be fulfilled in them. He told them that in some of the trials ahead of them, that it's going to look like sorrow at the beginning, but just like a woman in labor, when that child is birthed, it's a great joy. I think of in the Old Testament, in the book of Nehemiah, when after the Babylonian captivity, Ezra comes back, and ultimately the Lord sends Nehemiah to finish the building of the wall. And as the work is finally being completed, Ezra, the scribe, the preacher, stands up and he reads the scripture for the first time in almost 70 years. And Nehemiah, Ezra, and the priest stand together and they say to the people, "For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." There is such strength to know the Lord and to know there is help in him and there is hope in him. And that even in the worst that life can bring, by his love, by his Spirit, by his Word, he is able to work a joy in us that gives us the strength to rise above the otherwise destructive and downward pull of the problems of life. And I think Jesus is praying this so that these disciples would learn, we are not going to find this joy in the world. We're not going to find it in the pub. We're not going to find it in the pipe. We're not going to find it on the internet. We're not going to find it in the movie house. We're not going to find it in the football game. This joy is a strengthening of God. It's a joy that comes. It's a deep joy. It's not flirtatious. It's not whimsical. It's not shallow. It's a deep, powerful joy in our hearts that comes by knowing the Lord and growing in knowing the Lord through his Word. And Jesus prays in this critical hour, not just that these guys would find some joy, but that his joy would be fulfilled in them. Nehemiah said to the Lord, "Your word has made me the joy. Your word was to me joy and the rejoicing of my heart." The psalmist writes in Psalm 119:14, "I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches." Psalm 119:162, "I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure." Jesus is praying, and that prayer is in a book. And this book we hold in our hands or sit on our laps or grab it from underneath and take one home with you. People who've gone before us and who have known this joy, who have lived in this joy, who have thrived and survived in this joy, knew that the joy was found in a person and in his holy book. And so to the Lord of supreme value, is that we know we're not called to be miserable people. We're called to be people that know the true joy of the Lord, and in that we find the basis for our strength. Secondly, Jesus prays in John 14. He said, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. I am not of the world." Jesus is praying here that these believers would have understanding of the realities of what's going on around them. They're in the world, just like we are. But as that old gospel song goes, this world ain't my home. I'm just a passing through. But while we're passing through, God has purpose. We are not going to be popular people in this world. The election's over. We can get out of the popularity contest and the you pick 'em and all those things. And back to the reality that our purposes are higher than political. Does it not necessarily exclude that medium and all the things that go on with that? But these men were going to be able to make a difference because God had given them his word through his son. They've received the word. But because they've received the word, the world is going to reject them. God's word brings light. And when you receive that light and walk in that light, it's glorious. But when you don't, it's miserable. Traveling around the world, I've ministered the word to Muslims, to Hindus. I've done it in this country, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. There's hardly a week goes by that in one context or another that God allows opportunity for me to try to bring light and insight to false beliefs just by his word. Every once in a while, praise God, there's victory. But most often there's fire and there's heat, but there's no light. But that's what Jesus is praying for, that we would understand the reason why we're not going to be popular, the reason why we're often not accepted, and accept that for what it is. It's interesting as you read through this prayer that one of the words used most often is the word world. And it's used because Jesus is making the point that the world system, the ways of this world are especially antagonistic against God, the Word of God, and the people of God. John writes in his first epistle, "If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." He's essentially saying you can't serve two masters. You can't live for this world and live for the Lord at the same time. They're diametrically opposed. He's not saying that if we're in the world, God doesn't love us. But if we're filled with the world, there's no room for the love of God to consume and overflow our being as God desires it to do. I think one of the prayers that we pray pastorally more often than any other is that we as a church wouldn't just appreciate the great teaching that we get from our pastor, but we'd appreciate that that teaching flows out of a treasuring of God's word and that we would catch the same infection, that we would begin to treasure this book, to soak in this book, to be able not to just tell people what we think the book says here and there, but to have an understanding of what we believe, why we believe it, and to be able to communicate that effectively in the marketplace of competing ideas in a naturalistic, humanistic, pluralistic society. And so Jesus is praying for these believers that God would give them wisdom to know this world isn't home, but that we would understand that there's a purpose for our being here until the Lord does call us home. Thirdly, the Lord prays in the second half of verse 14. He says, "The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." He's praying that in spite of the fact that we're outsiders here, we're operating behind enemy lines, that we do so with a sense of purpose, with a sense of direction. Back in John chapter 15 in the upper room discourse at verse 18, Jesus had said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So we're in good company. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Jesus recognized coming into this world that his existence was entirely antagonistic, contrary to, anti-world. Not so much being against it, but other than. And he knows that those who want to follow him are going to spend their existence swimming upstream against political correctness, against moral relativism, against humanism, against all beliefs that don't flow out of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, when we talk about the world, what are we saying? Sometimes we talk about the world or the world system, and it really speaks to everything. Every ism, every belief, every person, every ideal that functions in this world out from under the umbrella of the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's everything other than his will and his work. It produces and it demands conformity to the traditions of men, the wisdom of men, the norms of men. And it's everything from the church of Satan to some of the smartest people in the world in our highest universities that we can't afford to go to anymore. It's everything from some of the goofiest belief systems in the world and dangerous cults to the way people run the PTA in the local school district without the wisdom of God. I mean, it's a broad spectrum danger. The world system promotes myths and illusions which appeal to man but have no basis in fact. It ignores eternal and spiritual values. It doesn't believe that there is such a thing as moral, biblical absolutes that govern all existence. Listen, I was talking to a guy the other day, and everything I said, he said, I don't believe it. I don't believe what you're saying. I said, that's pretty obvious to me that you don't believe it. But whether you believe it or not doesn't change the truth. You don't understand what the truth is. The truth isn't something that we imagine into existence. The truth exists outside of us. We discover it. And we're all on a journey to discover it. And our discovery, be it a valid discovery of truth, which I believe will lead us to God, will lead us to his word. I said, without that, you might as well do whatever you want to do, because you're going to perish into an eternal misery called hell. He goes, there you go, you're being judgmental. I said, I'm not being judgmental. I said, I'm telling you the truth. Both of us can't be right. He said, well, you know, I believe that there's all these roads that go up the mountain and, you know, that whole New Agey thing. And I said, it's illogical. You're an intelligent person. How can it be okay to kill people for the sake of your religion when you've got another religion that loves people for the sake of their religion? They're morally opposed to one another. They can end up in the same place. You know, of course, he thought I was wrong. And that's the world we live in. Because the world that we live in, its system exalts man. It doesn't see a God-centered creation. It sees a man-centered creation. And we're the authority. And everything revolves around us and the decisions that we make, that we self-determine. Listen, that's why the world's a mess. That's why there's wars and rumors of wars. That's why there have been religious conflicts forever and ever and ever. Because men aren't following God. They're following the dictates of their own conscience. And so this idea of the world is a huge thing. It's not just the world like, okay, we're Christians, we're in Christ, we're good. Everybody in the world is bad. That's a system that God is wanting us to live, to expose, and to reach. and to have an influence upon it rather than it having an influence upon us. And that's what Jesus is praying for. Because you see, this world wants to reduce everything to its own mediocrity, to bring everything into conformity to its own foolishness, not to rock the boat. And my goodness, Jesus rocked the boat so much, it's still rocking. And that's what we're called to do. Not to be contentious for our faith, but to be earnest contenders for the faith, able to proclaim, defend, and establish the truth, the biblical context, the faith, for people to gain an understanding that by the Spirit, He would lead them out of darkness into light. Sooner or later, Jesus knew, as almost all these men that are present when He's praying were going to die persecutorial deaths. Jesus knows that as they were going to treat Him, they would treat those who follow Him, and it's been so throughout church history. So He prays that as the world would kill the apostles and the prophets, that God would give divine direction, that as Jesus had already prayed, God, I've done what You sent me here to do. That our sense of purpose would be so rich, so full, and so focused in this life that we would know that we have done what God has sent us to do. Now, the fourth thing that Jesus prays for in this little segment is He prays for their protection. Verse 15, I do not pray that You should take them out of the world, but that You should keep them from the evil one. Now, all Disneyland and La La Land facade aside, this world is a wicked, foul, and dangerous place. And it's interesting because Jesus didn't pray that God would take them out of that place. That would have been my prayer. Sometimes that is my prayer now. Take me home. But Jesus does pray for God's protection and safety over these believers, knowing the potential defilement and dangers that would befall them at every turn, and that God had a purpose for them being here. Now, we talked about the world. In this prayer, Jesus isn't praying so much against the world. He's praying that God would keep His followers from the evil one. John, 1 John 5:19 tells us that we know that we're of God, but the whole world, back to the world system again, lies under the sway of the wicked one. That's the evil one. It's the devil. Jesus is praying that God would protect His believers from a real, literal devil, an adversary of the work of God. 1 John 3:8 says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. And part of His destructive work over the devil is His protective work for God's people. We do have conflict. We all experience external opposition coming against us. We experience internal hesitation and resistance within us to be obedient to God. And it's important to know that the God whom we serve, the God for whose purpose we have been created, redeemed, and are being sent, is Almighty. And it's His will that we serve Him as His ambassadors, that we serve as those knowing that we have been sent by God. We are men and women literally on a mission from heaven in this present evil age. Let me repeat that, because we all need to hear this and understand this. Our mission isn't necessarily our job, our family, our 401k or whatever that is. That can all be part of life, and it's an instrumental part of how God uses us. But God saved us for a purpose. He saved us because He loves us. He saves us because He loves the world, and He's equipping us, He's gifted us so that in this world we would be people ministering in the assurance and the understanding of his calling, operating fearlessly, knowing that he's our protector, even in the face of daunting opposition. But there is work for us to do. And so rather than praying, Lord, dear Father, get these guys out of this mess, he says, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but I do ask that you protect them from the evil one. It's important for us to know that. You know, a number of years ago, I was at a bookstore in Huntington Beach, and I was just, you know, browsing, trying to get these El Cheapo Bible classic steals. And I found a little book called The God Smuggler by Brother Andrew. I went for a whole quarter on it. And I took it home, and I started to read it. And I sat for the whole rest of the day and read it. And there's a passage in there that really touched me. And in the passage, Brother Andrew makes the point that when the church is running from the dangers of the world, rather than to the dangers of the world, something is wrong. And the example that he used is back in 1968, we call it the Summer of Love, a full Russian battalion, armored battalion, had invaded Czechoslovakia. Brother Andrew was operating out of Amsterdam at that time. And the Lord told him to start loading up his VW bus with all the Bibles that he could get and head to Prague. You know, and Brother Andrew wasn't born a fool. He goes, everybody's leaving. You want me to go? And God said, yes. Now, he was a Bible smuggler. He'd been finding ways to hide Bibles and sneak them into the Eastern Bloc nations for a long time. So he loads up his van, and he doesn't even hide them. He just fills it up, and he takes off from Amsterdam to Prague. And the closer that he gets to the Czech border, he notices that there's no traffic going his way, and it's bumper to bumper coming the other way. So he gets to the border, and the guards, you know, do their thing. They stop him, but they didn't stop him for passports or Bibles. It was probably more of a psychological check at that point. Do you know what's going on in Prague? Yep. Then why are you going there? The Lord told me to go to Prague. Told me to take Bibles to Prague. You know, and they're looking at each other doing, you know, and off he goes. And he went to Prague. And the church at that point had been completely pushed underground by the communist oppressors that had taken over. And he began to link up with these underground churches and give them the word and minister the word. And the moral of this story that a lot of people don't realize, it was not very long. And Russia had to recall the entire armored division that were the original occupiers because the Czech believers, moved by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, ran into the streets against their oppressors, and they loved them so much that that hardcore communist professional military unit lost its will to be conquerors over these people. History proves that this works. That's what God did. He sent the dearest and best into the cesspool called this world, and for us was slain. And the triumph of his victory lives on even here tonight amongst us. Now, the fifth thing that Jesus prays for, in verse 16, he says, they, his disciples, are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth, for your word is truth. Again, he's asserting, we're in the world, but we're not of it. Just like he was in the world, but he was never of it. We're no longer of it either. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our salvation involves an act where God has delivered us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And it's vitally important, once we know that we're here for a purpose, that we understand the terms of engagement. And one of them is it's important that we live holy lives, that we be people whose lifestyle lines up with our beliefs. Any of us that have done any kind of street evangelism or sharing with people, the number one complaint is usually something like this. Well, why would I want to be a part of a bunch of Christians? They're a bunch of hypocrites. We got this guy at work. He preaches to us all the time. He comes in smelling like booze every Monday morning. You know, or something like that. Now, that's an illegitimate excuse, but it's even worse. It's a terrible witness. It's important. So Jesus is praying, lastly, in this prayer specific for his disciples, that their character, that their inner being, their sense and pursuit of personal holiness would be of supreme importance to them. He says, Father, sanctify them in truth, for your word is truth. Now, the word sanctify comes from the same basic word, holy. And to sanctify means to take something that is common and to set it apart for holy purposes, for holy use. Now, whether we realize it or not, that's what God does with us the moment of our salvation. He takes us who are just common, garden variety, world-class sinners. And he loves us. And he ministers truth to us by the Spirit of God convicting us of sin and righteousness and judgment. And suddenly we realize, you know what? Nassau, we got a problem. I'm a sinner. I need help. I can't fix myself. I can't change myself. And then the truth comes that Jesus is the one who has come to do that. God does sanctify us, and the instrument of his sanctification primarily is the truth of God's word. Now, sanctification applies to our lives in three distinct ways. There's an issue where at the moment of our justification, we're also sanctified. The moment that we are received by God, forgiven by God, accepted by God, we're also set apart by God. We're called out of the world into Christ. Christ is our address. It's no longer the world. We call that positional sanctification. That's not what Jesus is praying for here. I believe he's praying for progressive sanctification, where those whom God has set apart, as they continue to soak in God's word, as they continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord, as they continue to grow in the reality of their relationship with God, they grow in godliness, they grow in holiness. There's progress where our practice more and more and more represents our beliefs, where we are growing not into something that we aren't, we're becoming the very people and living as the very people that God has saved us to be. God's word is not only the separating force that divides us from this world, but the word of God, which is alive and powerful and penetrating, is the influence of God, the living word that ministers to our hearts and transforms our lives, that we don't just realize that we're separate, but we are more and more able and understanding of how to live differently than the world. And I believe that's the greatest calling that a person could have, is just to be different. That's the boat rocker. That's the person that doesn't march to the beat of Democrats or Republicans or academics or these things, but marches to the beat of God's holy drum and can be a part of those other things. And so Jesus prays that these people who God had set apart to his purpose would continue to grow within God's purpose and within God's will, that God would sanctify them in truth, the truth which is revealed through his word. We have a real battle with truth today, even in the church. My wife and I have been reading a book on youth ministry, and in it, Josh McDowell relates how many church kids he's ministered to, and surveys have been done where when they're asked if they believe in moral absolutes, they say absolutely. That means that they know there are things that are right, they've always been right, and they're always going to be right, and there's things that are wrong, they've always been wrong, and they're always going to be. That doesn't change. That's not left to the subjective determination of what I feel it ought to be. But when you press these same kids on what they think about premarital sex, what they think about homosexuality, when they think about honesty, most of them say, well, you know, I think that's really a personal choice that people have to make for themselves. That's not moral absolutism, that's moral relativism. That means that these who we hope have been set apart by God, but they don't have a sanctified understanding. They don't have a truth basis by which to understand right and wrong, good and evil, light and darkness. Isaiah said in the Old Testament, he said, woe to those who are confused about such things. Woe to those who confuse dark for light and good for evil and right for wrong. It's a woeful thing. It's a terrible thing. It may be one of the simplest ways to explain why our culture is so adrift and why so much of the church is so adrift, because personal holiness is not a personal priority. But in the very hours before Jesus Christ was crucified, he made it a priority to sum up his whole prayer by praying for God's work in the hearts of his people to bring progress in the appreciation and in the pursuit and the practice of holy living. One of the things about truth that I think is important to note before we wrap up is this. In the history of human wisdom, it started with the Greeks. It's still true by the academics and the philosophers of our time. That the goal of truth is knowledge and wisdom. That's not the end for God. The goal for God in truth is holiness. A commitment to live like Christ. A commitment to personal purity, a commitment to seek to live a life that is always pleasing to the Father. Our flesh is weak, but the Spirit is willing, and the truth is true. And it's comforting to me tonight to know that Jesus, who prayed this then, is still praying these very same things for us this evening, that we would know his joy fully. That we would be wise in our understanding of our place and purpose in this world. We would be clear in a sense of God's direction for our lives, that there's a purpose for us to live in this place and in this time within the economy of God. That we'd find confidence and we'd be secured knowing that our God's got our front and he's got our back. He's our protector, he's our director. And that the work of God is always holy work. When we're born again by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit only does holy things. So when we say it's okay to do these things that aren't holy, it's not of God, and it shouldn't be our portion, it shouldn't be our place.